Well, good morning. We have some special guests this morning, all the way from Lubbock, Texas, and used to be part of this ministry, and that's Doug and Nancy Antcliffe back there. So we're just really happy to see them this morning. So glad you guys pass our way every once in a while. We miss you, by the way. That being said, we're probably a little thinner in number this morning than usual, and some of that's because of illness, and I would just mention to you that I hope you're praying diligently for the brethren. We have a number of people who are on the backside, we thought, of COVID, and now we end up that we have several people in the congregation that are in the throes of COVID. I know that Dorothy Gross is, Tim and Mary Ashby, both, our brother Tyler, that is supposed to be filling the pulpit today, and that's why I'm here instead of him. And so be praying for those. And as far as I know, everybody's all right, but they are obviously struggling with it. It's a tough thing to have to deal with. Now, you probably, from the reading that you just read, and if you can imagine this, I'm going to try to go through all that. But this is quite a task. We may be here till 4 o'clock. But no, not really. We're going to do a sort of blow through on this. It is a narrative explanation from Paul, and we've done that before. But it's important to understand what Paul is dealing with here. And believe me, I think you'll admit this when I get to the end of this, that there's some fruit to be picked in this. Now, probably no preacher, if they're in their right mind, would choose this passage to preach on. But we go through the scripture verse by verse, and we know that God has a purpose for everything within the scripture. And like I said, there are some wonderful things here to be learned and to understand and know, and especially in the relationship that all of us have with money and our Christian testimony. And that's really what Paul is dealing with in this passage. You may not be able to discern that yet. I hope by the time I'm done that you'll be able to see that. But we are dealing with a very granular subject when we're dealing with money, because money is something that we all need. It's something that we all use, and it's something that we need to have a right understanding and attitude of under the mind and direction of our Almighty God for whom we serve. And so with that, I'm going to ask you to bow with me, and we'll commence to begin here, please. Father, we thank you that you're so kind to us. There's not a person here that is not thankful that you've given us another day, another opportunity to live and to bless your holy name. And Father, we pray that as today we look at this difficult subject, that you would be our guide, and that you would guard my lips, that you would bless our time together, that you would use this for your glory, Father, that you would open our eyes to truth. And Father, we are always in the change of heart business, Lord. Change our hearts and our minds to be more like your Son. Guide us, thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. We are weak, but thou art mighty. Hold us, Father, with thy powerful hand. Oh, make this time special, we pray thee. And we thank you for our brethren, Father, and those that are suffering right now in various things. And Lord, thou art the great physician. Thou art the guide and guard of all providence. Would you please be with them and comfort their hearts as well, and may they know your presence. And for all of us, Father, we thank you that you're on the throne, and that you that have begun a good work will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. We praise you in the name of our Savior. Amen. I want us to begin today in 1 Timothy. If you would please turn there if you're following along. We're going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And here we have some very strong words in this pastoral epistle. And in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy in verse 8, let me just jump in there. He says, "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and in a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." The Bible is penetrating. And here it talks about the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, that doesn't mean money is the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all evil. It is the source in this world under Satan, which is a fallen world of power and prestige and pride, and in the world apart from Christ, a love of money for those reasons becomes the main objective for most people in this world. And when someone places their objective for money or their love of money above their relationship and attachment and love to God, it is idolatry. It does not matter whether a person is wealthy or poor. Some of the people that are the most in love with money are maybe the poorest of people. And it drives men, and that's what he's saying here, to do things out of proportion under the world of God, who is our judge and our Lord. And it's because of this we have murders and all manner of theft and robbery and hucksters at every turn and energetic schemes of people that are literally willing to do anything to take what someone else has and to do so by any means whatsoever. Now, when it comes to money, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 6:24, "You cannot serve God and wealth." Now, serve, by the way, and we don't have time to turn there, but in that text, has the same root as doulos, which is bond slave of Jesus Christ, that Paul continually states, "I'm a bond slave." Peter says the same thing, etc., etc. Doulos is serve. In other words, you cannot be a slave to wealth, or ultimately to money, and a slave to Jesus Christ at the same time. Such as an impossibility. And again, that is idolatry. And so what we have with money is either we serve money or we use money as God intended. And that is two different directions. Depending on our attitude, money will be a curse to us or it can be a blessing to us. Now, we have to have money for our physical needs, so we want to be sure we have, as we're taking money to ourselves and the work and things that we do, that we have the right attitude in our approach to what God has provided. We require money for these physical needs, so we want to be sure that we have that good attitude. Now, we have nothing in ourselves, I said this last time, that we own. You ever realize that? You say, "Well, wait a minute, I own my home and I have my car and I have other things." No, you may have a certificate for that, but when you exit this life, you will not take that with you. We don't really own anything in that sense. It all belongs to God Almighty. And we are as such, users of that which he has graciously allowed us to have during our time of stay on the earth. Now, we're really just borrowers in that sense, or users of his possessions. Now, everything, including even our being, our life, our heartbeat, that we're all a heartbeat away from eternity, is something that belongs entirely to God. We are his possession, and he has privileged us as stewards over his possessions. And stewardship is one word to describe our relationship to money. I think it's the best. And stewardship just simply means one who manages another's affairs. And that's what we're doing. Wherever you live, whatever you're doing, you are a steward for that which God has given you. And our text today is dealing with stewardship, both individually and corporately, seen in the handling of gifts by each of us to the church. Very important matter. Very important matter. Personally, the decisions that I make and that you make, and where, and even with regard to where a person attends church and where the church that receives funds, what they do with that money, and decisions on how that money is spent within the church, all of this is very important. It should be according to the direction and blessing of God and not according to anything else. The church is tremendously responsible, and so is every person and every entity, accountable to how God's money, how it is being given, and how it is being utilized. Now, as this is again a narrative explanation that we have in our text in 2 Corinthians, I plan on overviewing it instead of looking diagnostically at each verse like I usually, or each word really, as I usually do. We're going to pick some fruit here from this. And you may recall that in the last time that we looked at this and we dealt with the first six verses of chapter 8, that God gave with that a heart to the Macedonians to give beyond their ability, so to speak. These were poor people, but they were trying to raise money and did raise money and gave sacrificially to the poor, persecuted saints in Jerusalem. And it was a wonderful testimony. And Paul uses that in his conversation with these Corinthians who are much better off. So, money is the primary means of exchange surrounding the rulership that you and I have under the on the earth. Now, this rulership was given to us even before the fall. You recall that God gave rulership to Adam and Eve, and they were to till the garden. And so when we're talking about money and we're talking about giving and all of that, we're not talking about laziness either. May I just say that? The scripture, in fact, Paul's pretty straightforward and emphatic when he says, those that don't work don't eat. And there's all kinds of admonitions in scripture. In Ephesians chapter 6, we are to do our work not as serving our boss and all of that. We should do that too. But really in service to the Lord. And you find the same thing in chapter 3 of Colossians. We are to do our work heartily as unto the Lord. And so even though we're under the curse now, the same is true that we are to be workers before God. And by the way, we will serve God eternally in our glorified state. It'll be a happy service. It won't be under the curse. It'll be a joyful service. Expression at that time. That'll be good work, wonderful work. And I hope that your work now is pleasing. I hope you're, in fact, Christians should be the best employers. the best employees. They should work heartily. You know, Solomon talks about that, that whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. That's what we're to do. But in the course of Paul talking about this use of money, we are to make whatever resources we have a blessing, because it's a privileged stewardship that we have. So if we have anything, it belongs to God, and it's a blessed privilege, and it's a stewardship. Okay. Now, at the heart of this issue, I take you back to our context, really from chapter 5 and verse 17, that if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. And what does that tell us? Christians are different. Christians are different. They have a different attitude, a different heart, a different mindset. And that is so important to understand when we're looking at what we're looking at today in reference to this issue of money altogether. And the example has already been given to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the greatest and highest example, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. And we talked about that last time. Now, with that basic, very fast foundation, let's look at verse 10 beginning in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. Paul says, I give my opinion in this matter. Now, he's talking about giving to by the Corinthians, making a collection for the saints that are persecuted. Think of Stephen who got stoned, etc., in Jerusalem. And he says, I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. This statement of I give my opinion, notice, even as an apostle, he purposely avoids any command to give. And this lets us know that what Paul is talking about in giving is something that is voluntary. And we talked about last time that it must be from the heart. It's not an outward coercion, but from an inward devotion. But he's doing here is he's giving advice. He says it is to your advantage. He does not immediately clarify what he means by that, but the answer is found in the context of this whole narrative showing how God is in it, and in particular, if we look forward to chapter 8 and verse 24, where he says, therefore openly before the churches show them the, notice, the proof of your love and our reason for boasting about you. What is the proof of their love? What is ultimately that fall back upon? It falls back upon the fact that you indeed are new creatures. You are different. You think differently. And thereby, because you think differently, you act differently. You have a different perspective than those of the world. Paul is suggesting that they get back to or be fully committed and devoted to their service to the Lord, to think as God thinks, to think as Christ would think, because our first priority is to be like Christ. And as Paul said back in chapter 5 and verse 9, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to him. Now, he says here that you were the first to begin. It is likely the idea to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem was stirred early in the Corinthian church before the troublemakers arrived in Corinth that we've already dealt with, that Paul spends much of the Corinthian letter discussing these troublemakers. And Paul is suggesting that they get back to their business of serving God. Notice, he adds to this, he says, desire to do. In other words, the focus is again on what is inside of the person. This is not, I'm going to put the squeeze on you, but it needs to be a desire from within your heart for the love of Christ, for the love of God, and the love of the brethren, which, by the way, of course, is the greatest commandment. And then look at verse 11. He says, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. And in verse 12, for if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Now, by your ability, again, shows also that there's no fixed amount here in giving. It's voluntary according to what God has brought into your life. Not according to what you don't have, but according to what God has given to you. That's a very important concept. This idea of tithing and so forth, and putting the crunch on people, I think it's disputed right here. I can't see how it cannot be. Look at verse 13. For this is not, notice he says, for this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. Now that's a strange sounding verse, isn't it? Now, in my outline, it's under sovereign purpose. In other words, he explains it's not for the other people's ease. This is not frivolous, fluffy, do-gooder giving. Pardon me. It's not for show, but for a real need or a real cause. And it's also not, he says, for your affliction. It's not giving to make the givers do without or to cause a personal hardship. Some people shouldn't give at all. May I say that again? Some people shouldn't give at all. But he says, but by way of equality. Now, what does that mean? Well, he's not talking here about Marxism, but an equality or meeting of need under God's sovereign design and purpose, a balancing of resources among his own, his family, as it were. God has given some in the church more, and others less, or maybe nothing at all. That along the way of life, those who have more might be able to help those who have serious need. It's really that simple. Look at verse 14. He says, at the present time, your abundance, and that was the Corinthians, they were much more wealthy than these poor persecuted people in Jerusalem. He says, being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. Now, what in the world? He says your abundance, and then he says their abundance. In other words, in God's plan, it sort of works like a seesaw, for lack of a better way to put it. There are times when these people are up and these people are down, and then there's times when these people are up and these people are down. And God uses both in his sovereign control, and because the love of God controls God's people, that they can help one another during such times. And you'll notice in verse 15, and he goes to something in the Old Testament. He says, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Now, if we took the time, this is out of Exodus 16, and this has to do with Israel gathering manna in the wilderness. And some were able to gather a whole bunch. They were more agile and able to get around. You know, anymore, at my age, when I get down, it takes me 15 minutes to get up. But there, you know, it wasn't so a few years ago. So you had people that had the ability to gather a whole lot more, and what they would do is share with those that were perhaps aged or maybe diseased or something else that could only gather a little. And you may recall, too, that when you gathered the manna in the wilderness, God saw to it you couldn't stockpile it. It would rot on you. And so you had whatever you could gather had to be for that particular day. But you see, those that had much shared with those that had little. And by this, all the needs were met. And it was purposeful for God in doing this, and so it is today. And that's why he's using this as a picture of God's sovereign control to the church and to God's people that operate in the world today. God knows and brings people together both spiritually and physically that they might meet each other's need. Now you think about that. You have brethren in your life that encourage and strengthen you spiritually, and you have brethren in your life at times that may help you financially or give you advice or point you in right directions. All those kinds of things are all in the sovereign will and plan of God Almighty. Now, there's a little shift when we get to a change in paragraph between verse 15 and 16. Paul says in verse 16, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus." Now, this begins what I would call safeguards for integrity. God is thanked for the heart of Titus here who puts the same earnestness. Now, he's talking about the earnestness or the burden upon the hearts of the Corinthians for the saints in Jerusalem. Titus had shared the same heart and the same concern. In other words, Paul didn't have to ask Titus. Here he was going to take that arduous, terrible, dangerous journey to them to carry Paul's letter, and he is willing to do that. And a special thing to note is that who put this good thing in Titus' heart? Paul says here, "Thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus." God's the one working. Again, God works on the inside out. He's not working on the outside and hitting us upside the head to do this or to do that, but he works on the inside of us. And how does he do that? Well, if you're in Christ Jesus, you're guided by the Holy Spirit. That's a wonderful thing. You're guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, then beginning in verse 18, go to 17, he says, "For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord." And again, this was stirred by God from within him. And then he says, "And we have sent along with him the brother whose fame and the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness." Verse 20, "taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift." Now, what Paul is talking about here is he has put some safeguards, and he wants the Corinthians to understand that with regard to the handling of this money. Now, why is that so? Because the love of money is the root of all evil. All of us are aware of ministries that have been ruined and given a black eye to the name of Christianity because of these people that are in it for the money, and that's what they're in it for, or the pastor or leaders of a church stealing money from the offering plate or whatever and using it in all kinds of selfish, carnal reasons and things. And the testimony of that has put a blight upon the name of Christianity And Paul wants them to understand that he is doing everything he can here, and this appointment of certain people and this brother with fame and all of that has to do, and that's, by the way, that's probably Luke that he's talking about, but we don't know, but it has to do with this integrity that he is bringing to the handling of money. And ultimately, when you look at verse 20, that's what he tells us there. Taking precaution, notice that, so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. They're carrying a bunch of money with them. And what they do with that money, and I might add, unlike Judas, who was the treasurer for the disciples, even for our Lord Jesus, and was pilfering from the treasury as such. And we know what became of Judas and what he did for 30 pieces of silver. Paul is very careful, knowing the heart of man and knowing what men do. We must be honorable to God. Now, there are hucksters in religion stealing millions of dollars from contributors, and such is really, it is absolutely disgusting. I recently watched a YouTube special on Kenneth Copeland, and I don't even mind saying his name. His mansions, his jet planes, his extravagant lifestyle. When someone is giving a gospel that is not the gospel, that should be the first clue right there. But anybody ought to see, unless they're looking through rose-colored glasses or something, as to what's going on there. And God's people must be wise as serpents and harmless as doves in safeguards and care over the funds that God has given to them as stewards. By the way, we have safeguards in this church, and we are transparent, and we must be. For those that are handling money must be men of God, and to avoid temptation, processes are in place for integrity at every level to ensure the money given goes to that which is to the best of our ability pleasing to God. Because we know that men are swayed by the love of money, and that is a great temptation. Now, in verses 22 to 24, he reiterates the concern and emphasis. And so this is sort of a granular text of a lot of details and so forth, and that's why I'm flying over it. But you see at the heart of this how important this is. Because if there is not integrity in the simplicity of that which is given in the name of God to the church for ministries, for missionaries, and needs of the church in order that they can operate effectively and so forth, if there's anything in there that is displeasing to God, how terrible that is. How terrible that is. And so again, these are all safeguards for this integrity. So verses 22 to 24 reads, "We have sent with them our brother whom we have often tested." Notice that word tested. "And found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. And as for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ." And he goes on to say in verse 24, "Therefore openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you." Paul is making the integrity of these men involved a centerpiece, and the care given to see that the gift arrives correctly and the blessing of God for the poor saints at Jerusalem, a big issue for this very reason. And may I say, you know, this is not, again, my favorite text to go to. I'd rather talk about the blood of Christ or something. But this is very important. It's a big deal. It's a big deal then, and it's a big deal today, that these things be handled with absolute integrity. And so with that, let's move into chapter 9. You didn't think we could do this fast, did you? Okay, see there? Now we're going to look at the stewardship testimony. It's still an extension of this same thing. Paul writes and says, "For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints." And that idea of superfluous means it's above what is necessary. Why? Because they are all aware of the trouble in Jerusalem and persecution and poverty of those who call themselves Christians. That's this ministry, the need for help to the poor saints in Jerusalem, to the saints there, not to just people in general, but to the saints. And so the fact that he is writing should be unnecessary, but it also shows the heart and concern, and he passes that heart and concern to these, his brethren. Now, realistically, Paul has two issues of priority here. There is the need of these poor saints in Jerusalem and the testimony of the saints at Corinth. Those are two pieces of the same puzzle. You see, it's not just that the saints in Jerusalem have need, but it's also the testimony of the saints in Corinth that can meet that need. You follow me? God brings about the circumstances that you and I go through for reasons to purify, correct, keep us on the straight and narrow, if you want to call it that. All of that in our life to test us and to use us for His glory. And so both are real issues before God. And I have to ask myself, and you should ask yourself, what are you concerned about? Are you concerned about spiritual matters? Are you always thinking in terms of spiritual matters? Are you always thinking in terms of how can I honor God in what I'm doing? Are you concerned about God's own? That's very important. Because when God's people lose focus on this and drift or are negligent or who does that ultimately reflect upon? Well, it reflects upon the seriousness of our relationship to God, doesn't it? How serious are we? Do we just worship God when everything's hunky and dory and pristine? And I don't know when that is. I haven't seen that yet, but it seems to be, you know, it can very easily become our attitude. And you see, when the onlookers are looking, and that's one of the troubles with all these hucksters today and all of these churches that claim the name of Christ and are doing anything but serving the Lord and worshiping Him and giving out His word, that it cheapens God and the importance of Him in a person's life in the eyes of these onlookers. If I sin by my personal negligence to act in accord with God's will, I might as well write across my forehead up here, "The things of God are unimportant," because I just have a terrible testimony. Is that not so? And so Paul talks here about readiness and willingness here. In verse 2, he says, "For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." Now, readiness can be translated willingness. And Achaia is the province in which Corinth resides. It's like Bexar County. It's the whole package instead of just the city of Corinth. But it appears from this passage that news of Corinth's original gift was the explanation of the jumpstart to the poor Macedonians that we dealt with in the first six verses of chapter 8 in their remarkable giving on behalf of the saints that are in need in Jerusalem. And so that was the value of a tremendous testimony. They heard what Corinth was going to do, and so it stirred them to give, even when they, Paul was reluctant for them to give because they were so poor and they had to beg Paul. Oh, let us be a part of this giving, you see. It was in their heart. And this word here that he uses for boast, and most of the time, boast is a word which I think of as a bad word because it emits pride with it. But that's really a little bit of a confusion because this long word in the Greek means to rejoice or to glory in. In other words, it's a sense of thanksgiving by Paul that he saw these people's heart initially was in the right place and their desire to help these poor persecuted Christians in Jerusalem. And so he was thrilled with the heart of these people. It was ultimately not so much about the money, if you get right down to it. It was about their heart and God-honoring desires to help the brethren. And this same sense of joy spread to the Macedonians, who then pleaded with Paul to let them give also. And so Paul is reminding them of this. In other words, he's telling them, and we're going to see that you got people looking at you. People trying to see what you're really made out of. Because I go back to 5:17. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are new. Now, in verse 3, he says, but I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting, that's that glorying and joy in what you're doing about you, may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Their testimony is what he's concerned about. He doesn't want the name of Christ to be injured now by their testimony of faltering after their initial desire to give that has fallen by the wayside. And he says, made empty in this case. And he goes on to say in verse 4, otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame. We'll be put to shame by this confidence. In other words, what we do affects others. Because others are looking and deriving an opinion from you of what is truly important in your life. And in my life, it's not just the pastor, though, it's you too. That's true in your family. It's true in your neighborhood. It's true for each other's, where we have iron sharpening iron. Because our lives and actions reflect a priority. And in this case, that priority should always be the things of God and His glory by our testimony. Or if it doesn't, what does our lives reflect? Something else? And if our lives reflect something else, and I'm asking myself this, I'm looking in the mirror. I'm not just talking to you. I'm looking in the mirror, and I'm saying, what does it reflect? Because confidence in the things of God really are built and enforced by Christian testimonies. May I just use the word for a moment? Genuineness. People are looking for genuineness, not this flim-flam stuff that is a vapor and worthless. And so he goes on to say in verse 5, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness." All right. Here he's thinking again about the honor of God, and he says, "Urge the brethren." So he says, the testimony that you bear not be affected by covetousness. In other words, the gift would not be seen or surmised as something grudgingly given, or given under obligation, or given under pressure, but instead a giving like that which was of the Macedonians from their heart, where they were pleading to be a part and parcel of this gift. That is so important. We dare not give, and we're going to look at that in time, grudgingly or of necessity, but God loves a cheerful giver. Why? Because God wants our heart, not something out of coercion or threat or grudgingly, but from a heart that truly desires to please God and to help others. Again, I go back to the fact that that is the greatest commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. All right, we went through 20 verses, and I know I didn't exegete them in some sort of detail, but you get the gist, I think, of what Paul is saying. And you won't get that maybe necessarily just from reading it. It looks like, what in the world is all this about? Now, would you go with me in closing back into the Old Testament, to the little book of Micah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Micah chapter 6. And you see, this has always been a truism about what is given and why it is given is so important before God. Micah chapter 6, look at beginning in verse 6. Micah writes, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves?" Now, they were commanded to bring offerings, right? So it could be done externally, but that's not what God wants, and we'll see that here. Notice verse 7, "Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Is that what God's really after, is all this stuff, burning animals and doing all this routine? No. He says in verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you?" Notice this. "But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." This is nothing more than another way of saying regeneration has taken place in the Old Testament. This is a person with a right kind of heart. He's had the heart of stone taken out, and he's had a heart of flesh put in there, and he thinks differently. He's not doing things out of coercion and grudgingly. He's operating on a different plane altogether. And you'll notice he says here, with this changed heart and attitude, really like God, to do justice, everything above reproach, and righteously, because God is a holy God, holy God. And to love kindness. And we'll talk about that just for a minute. But he goes on to say, and to walk humbly with your God. No pride in this. It's not that, oh, I did this, and aren't I great? Look at me. I'm a like the Pharisee in Luke 18, I thank you, Lord, I'm not like that man over there, that sinner over there, you know. No, sir. Humbleness. Devoid of pride. A recognition of who we are before this holy and great majestic God who owns us and everything that is us. And he says here to love kindness, which is a form of love on display, so that this is a person like God concerned for others and thereby demonstrated as such by their acts of kindness in life. He brings that up very dramatically, you see here, as something that is so important. And really, that goes back to our text, doesn't it? To love kindness. And jump over into the New Testament in one more verse before I close, or I close down here, to Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. And in this context, the religious lost here were insisting Gentiles be circumcised. But by contrast, which by the way was useless, in fact, Paul says it's total heresy, it's not the gospel of Christ at all. That was a particular act that was given to Abraham to be identified with the covenants that God had made with Israel. It has nothing to do with you and I today, by the way. And it's not something physical that we can do in order to be right before God. But what does Paul say instead? Look at verse 9 of chapter 6 of Galatians. Let us not lose heart in what? Doing good. That goes back to Micah, doesn't it? For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Do you see the consistency there? That's what Paul was doing, and that's what Paul was working on in the heart of these people at Corinth in regard to the needy people, the suffering people that were God's people in Jerusalem. As you are able, and I am able, and God has given us the ability, we ought to have our antenna sticking up, and we are in tune with what God is doing in the circumference of our world. And that is in everything. That is spiritually, to be an encourager, to be a pointer to Jesus Christ. But it also means I may at times have to physically help someone if I have the ability to do it. Or I may be the person that needs all the above. And that's what you and I, as Christians, in the name of Christ, are here to do. To give truth, encouragement, and in wisdom, helping others with that which God has put into our stewardship. Because again, all we are stewards of what God has given us in love for God and love for others. May God help us to be stewards of everything He's given us in Christ Jesus. Wise stewards before Him, and I would say even prayerfully before Him, that we act in accordance with His will and His purposes. And one of the prayers that you and I should constantly make is, Lord, make me a blessing. We're only here a short time, you know that? But while we're here, make me a blessing. Make me a blessing. Bow with me, please. Father, we thank you that Your word always gives us exactly what we need. We thank you that it is clear, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword and able to pierce to the division of soul and spirit. We praise you for this. Oh, and we ask you, Lord, for your forgiveness where we fail you, that you would sharpen us and make us more like your Son, that you would help us to be diligent in all the affairs of thee. Oh, that we might not fail, but walk circumspectly, having a right testimony before you and before others, and all of this to the praise of your glory. Amen.